Our study of 1 Corinthians, we come to the second half of chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 17 through the end of the chapter for our passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Father, this is your holy word. You have given this word to us for our edification. And I pray, God, now by your Spirit, you would work among us to open our hearts to receive your word and to be changed by it. Help us to understand it rightly and to apply it correctly. May you be glorified in it. So we, as your children, sit at the feet of your word. We pray that you would change us now for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So when I was first converted back in Charlotte, North Carolina, I attended a little Presbyterian church, and every Tuesday morning we had a 6:30 prayer gathering. The men gathered together for prayer, and they called it a prayer breakfast. We went to the church, we prayed for an hour, and then we went to breakfast, and we had breakfast. I remember once a guy joined our church, and he started coming to that breakfast, and he was kind of surprised. He said, "Yeah, my old church had a prayer breakfast too, but we just met at the restaurant, and our prayer was pretty much prayer over the meal, and then we just talked for the rest of the time." I was like, "Okay, that's not really a prayer breakfast, that's just breakfast." But that was common. That's not a bad thing. Is it bad to meet together with your friends to have breakfast? No. But it's not a prayer breakfast. You call it a prayer breakfast, but that's not what it was. It wasn't that. It's not that thing. Oh, pretty harmless, but just misnamed. Now think about diet soda. Diet soda says it's diet soda. It's conveying it's not bad for you. It's good for you. It's going to keep you thin. Now, I'm not anti-diet soda in my little diatribe here, but I'm using an example. There's all these studies that are coming out that maybe diet soda isn't so good for you. Maybe all that fake sugar really just screws up your metabolism and it confuses your body, and there's heart issues and brain issues and liver issues. And again, I'm not. Just follow the instructions. It says it's a good thing, but maybe it's actually the opposite. It's a bad thing. It's not a harmless misnaming. It's actually bad for you. It's dangerous for you. Maybe. Okay. But you get the point. Don't think I'm against diet soda. But that's what's happening in the 1 Corinthians passage we're looking at now. They're doing something. They're doing the best thing, right? They say they're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, but actually, Paul's saying they're not taking the supper. They're doing the opposite. Actually, it's bad for them. It wasn't indifferent. It wasn't like, it doesn't really matter. It's actually bad for them because they weren't actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were actually, in fact, bringing judgment down on their heads by blaspheming the supper, because their actions, the way they went about doing the supper, conveyed the opposite of what the supper is really about. And I hope by the end of the sermon that'll be really clear to you why what they were doing was so blasphemous, so wrong, and why Paul was so hard in his condemnation of it. My outline is simple. In verse 17 to 22, we'll see the false supper of disunity. And then we'll see in 23 to 26, the true supper of unity. And then 27 to 34, we'll evaluate. Paul says, evaluate, which supper are you taking? So my title this morning is simple. It's unity and the Lord's Supper. So first, Paul starts with the problem, the false supper of disunity. And he begins really with the whole context of disunity, the problem of disunity that led to this false supper, starting verse 17. But before we look at that, remember how Paul started this chapter? In verse 2 of this chapter, he's praising them, remember? He says, I'm praising you because they were remembering Paul and holding firmly to the traditions. He was praising them even though they got a bunch of stuff wrong. You're getting the authority stuff wrong. You're not getting that right. I'm just giving you instruction. You got the head thing wrong, the headwear thing wrong. So don't be contentious about that, but he can still praise them. But in verse 17, he switches. But in this thing, I can't praise you. He won't praise you. This is not praiseworthy. In verse 17, he says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The coming together of God's people should be for encouragement and edification. And Paul's going to go on for chapters talking about that. Our gathering is a celebration of God's victory over sin. And each of our lives displays the glory of God in His salvation worked out in our lives. And together, as a body, we display that. We are united to Christ, one individual, but together as a body. So Paul could say in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head. That's what the church is about. We're growing up into Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together by what every joint supplies causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what it means to be gathering for the better. When we gather for the better, it means we're being edified by God's word. Every joint is engaging. We're growing up together. But Paul says something really shocking. Their gathering was not for the better. Their gathering was for the worse. Do you get how shocking what Paul... He says, you're worse off because you gathered together, not better off because you gathered together. You gathered not for the better, but for the worse. That's an abomination of the gathering of the church. And what is so bad? What's so bad in Paul's mind? Why were they gathering for the worse? Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Why were the gatherings for the worse? Because divisions existed in the church. That division is an anti-gospel. And I think Paul's being polite. You know, he's saying, in part, I believe it. But what that means is he's like shocked by it. He's like, he can hardly believe this is true, but there's so much evidence, as we saw in the first few chapters of this letter. The divisions exist. I can't even believe that these divisions would exist among you. But it's compelling. And it says, in the first place, there is actually no second place. I don't think he's listing out things. He's saying, this is of first importance. This is a big deal. These divisions exist among you. So their gatherings were for the worse. Because the gospel accomplishes unity. That's what the gospel does. Back in Ephesians, we just saw, we heard from verse chapter 4, back in chapter 2, we talk about the Jews and the Gentiles being made into one. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, Jew and Gentile anymore, but now you are all fellow citizens with the saints. Together, yeah, with the saints. We're all in God's household. We're all built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The gospel does that. It brings us together, all of God's people together, the new citizens, in the family, in the household, built into a temple. That's what the gospel is all about, making rebel sinners who are haters of God and haters of each other into one new body. That's where the gospel is displayed. When those who once hated God and hated others now are made one. The reality of our love for God and our one with Him is expressed in the reality of our oneness and love for those in the body now. And where we would not have had anything else in common, but now we show our love and our unity and commitment, displaying the reality of the work of the gospel in our hearts. That's what the gospel accomplishes. We are co-workers with God in his gospel work. We're saints of God. But that's why disunity is such a problem. It goes against the work of the gospel. It's saying separate. The gospel is not big enough for this. The gospel is not more important than this. Separate. But then Paul adds one more sort of strange thing. He says of this unity in verse 19, of this disunity, of this problem, something about that is necessary. And this is probably the most confusing part of this section to me. But in verse 19, Paul says, "For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." I'm not sure I understand what that means. I'll tell you what I think, and then you can wrestle with that. I think the best way to understand that is to say that in any setting, there's a mixture of believer and unbeliever. There's a mix. And there's a reality of the ongoing struggle of sin within the lives of believers. There's real sin. And so there is almost a necessity that there will be factions. There will be that pull of disunity. With unbelievers, there must be factions, but there must be disunity because we're not united. We're not one in Christ. But even with believers, because of our sin, we can often become wrongly divided. We can often push people away or put up improper barriers or make sinful judgments, and we're not close to anymore. Faction will be there because of sin. And so it seems that God is using that. I think primarily, what he says here in the text, they are making it so that those who are approved become evident. It's displaying who are Christ's. The faction says, who are Christ's? It has to happen in some sense that way. And I don't think that means we display who's Christ by saying, now I'm the right one, you're the wrong one, so I'm going to separate to show that I'm Christ. That's not what that means. And when there's factions and disunity, are we following Christ towards unity and towards harmony? Are we being a blessing? Are we being peacemakers? Are we moving towards the goal of unity with Christ? Or are we being factious? Are we being divisive? Are we bringing peace or are we not? But those who are approved become evident. But I think also secondarily, maybe this is meaning, and I tie this to the end of the section, but perhaps I think God is using a faction in the churches as alarm bells. Something in our hearts, something in our Christian hearts, even if we don't really understand it, should think, that's wrong. There's something wrong for this division. That shouldn't be this way. God has called us to be one, and that the separation is wrong. My separation for that brother, or the separation of those groups, there's something wrong about that in my heart. And I think Christ is using that to call us back. He's making showing that those who are approved become evident, pulling us back into the right way of following Christ. It's necessary to show us the wrongness of the divisions and factions. I don't know. But I'm not going to caveat that statement to death. I mean, I've said this before. I don't think, it certainly doesn't mean that it's always wrong to leave a church. No, that's certainly wrong. That's not true. But it doesn't mean that we should give up all of our understanding to be the lowest common denominator church. Like, we just have to make sure that our doctrine is so acceptable to everybody that everybody will come in and not be offended. No, that doesn't mean that either. But I think it does mean we should examine our hearts. Where is our hearts? Is our heart to be one with God's people? Is that our desire, to be one with God's people? Is unity highly valued and worth working towards? Is it worth giving up for? So we hold our convictions. We hold them. We have our convictions, but we don't dismiss or disunify from those who disagree with us. We have our convictions, but we're still moving towards unity. So it's not calling us to change our convictions, but making sure that we have unity as one of the highest convictions, one of the highest aims and goals and realities of the work of the gospel is unity. And if that's there, then we're working towards it. Even as we're stumbling towards it, we're working towards it. If disunity is in our hearts, may God do the necessary work to call us away from that anti-gospel perspective. So that's in Corinth, they had this rampant disunity. They had factions, it was strife, and it was causing their Lord's Supper to not be the Lord's Supper, but a false, an anti-gospel supper. So that was the reality or the problem of the disunity. But now consider the reality of that disunity experienced in the false supper. How does he describe that experience of this false supper of disunity? Look at verses 20 and 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So whatever they were doing, it wasn't the Lord's Supper. So when you're gathering together, that's not the Lord's Supper. Call it whatever you want. Say whatever you want to say. It's not the Lord's Supper. When you gather together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that wasn't harmless. It wasn't like the misnamed prayer breakfast. It was dangerous. Because at the heart of the Lord's Supper is a celebration that Christ redeemed us as a people together and that we are all one. Remember, I read this every time we have a Lord's Supper from chapter 10, right? Paul said, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The Lord's Supper is all about unity. We are all one with Christ. What they were doing was the opposite. It was self-promotion, self-seeking, and self-indulgent. One is hungry. Another has so much he's drunk. That exacerbates the sense of difference and lack of care for God's people. You can say, "Oh, in Christ, I have plenty. I have so much, I'm intoxicated." And in Christ, you don't have anything. Well, so what? It doesn't matter to me. I don't care. What was Jesus' new commandment for us? "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The highest calling of the Christian life is to be so transformed by Christ's love, but so moved and changed by his love that we turn and show Christ's love to those who are around us. We show that love to each other. We show that love to the world. That's the highest ethical standard, Christ-like love. They were celebrating the so-called Lord's Supper, but they were not showing love. They were not showing unity. They were not showing care. They were not laying down their own for the other, but they were doing the opposite. They were taking the Lord's Supper and they were displaying selfishness, indifference, disdain rooted in their factions. They had allowed their hearts to become embittered. They didn't care that the other person had no food. It doesn't matter to them. They had no interest in working for the other's good. And as we've seen in the earlier parts of the chapter, there's a real bitterness and vindictiveness where they had, "This is my group and that's your group." And there was real competition. So that was the context where the supper, with bitterness in their hearts towards others, not willing to share with others, and they were going to call that the Lord's Supper. So Paul has this shocking accusation. Hear the word. That's how they were taking the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Do you despise the church of God? That you're despising the church of God and shaming those who have nothing?" Now, I guarantee you, all of the people in Corinth taking the Lord's Supper that way, none of them would have said, "Yeah, I despise the church of God." Some of them might have said, "I despise those people over there, those Apollos people, those guys are wrong." But they wouldn't have said they despise the church. Paul says, no, what you're doing, you're despising the church. You're shaming those who have nothing. They're your body, and you're despising them. Paul could not praise them. They were holding to the traditions. Back in verse 2, we saw that. But it seems they had not made the connection between the gospel and their unity. They are holding to the traditions, but they didn't see the connection, how important that gospel traditions connected to unity. Without that unity, those gospel ideas they had, that they were actually meaningless. They were gathering together for the worse, not for the better. Their factions and lack of unity was anti-gospel, and so their meal was an anti-Lord's Supper. That's how important that unity is. And so then Paul goes on and says, well, that's the problem. That's what you're doing. So now let's consider, what was the tradition passed down? What should the Lord's Supper be? What should it be? And so he moves on. And that's our second big point, the true supper of unity. Starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is what Paul had received. This is what he had passed on. But that last line is a kicker. It reminds us, Paul was reminding the Corinthians, that the Lord's Supper is an active proclamation of Christ's victorious death that we keep proclaiming until he comes. That's what we're doing. We're proclaiming. We're proclaiming Christ's death, his victorious death until he comes. So consider how utterly incompatible their factious, indifferent behavior was to the true meaning of the supper. Christ instituted this on the night he was betrayed, the night he was going away to be murdered in our place. He was going to live out what it means to lay down your life for those whom you love, very, very literally. He was going to die. And he says, this is my body. It's for you. It's given for you, broken for you. This is my body for you. So do this and remember me, in remembrance of me. Christ gave his body for us, for you, plural. The Lord's Supper is not something you do by yourself. It's not about you and Jesus by yourself. It's the church does this together. He reminds us all together that he gave his body up for us, for you, so that we would be made right with God and made one, drawn into his body. He gave up his life, his body, so that his people would be made new and forgiven and empowered to live for him. Paul says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He made us for good works. Romans 6, we have become united to him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. As we eat the bread, that represents Christ died for us so that we would be made new, that we would have a new life. And that's not just for me, not just for you, not for us individually, but to live a life of good works, of doing good, freed from sin, free from that selfishness, free from that disdain, free from that divisiveness. Instead, he's given us a life to live together, serving and loving and giving ourselves to one another as Christ gave himself up for us. What they were doing was the opposite. Did you see that? They were doing the opposite with their false supper. Paul would go on. He says, the new covenant is my blood, Jesus said. He gave up his body so we would be made new. We would be made one. He gave up his blood so we would be in his new covenant. Do this again as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Through his shed blood, he brings us into a better covenant. We are members of a new covenant, better. In Hebrews, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant accomplished the salvation of all who are in Christ. It is the fulfillment of all the hopes, of all the promises. It is the reality of all the shadows and the pictures of the old covenant. It's the completion and the fullness of God's plan. Christ shed his blood until no man more ran out to bring us into this new covenant, to bring this covenant into being. So the price of all the sins of all who would believe on him was paid by his blood. And the righteousness that we all need was given to us through his blood. It's for everyone who believes, everyone who in this room who now believes. It's for you. But it was his blood shed, so that we would all be a member of this new covenant, a new covenant family. He gave all of his humanity to accomplish this for his people and for that to be proclaimed in his supper. We proclaim this is for everyone who believes, so that we would all be made one. Disunity has no place in that. It's abhorrent to that. It's the opposite of that. That is to be proclaimed in the supper. That's why Paul is so upset with the Corinthians. Because their just gross, open disunity was a mockery, an abomination, a perversion of the Lord's Supper. If we are members of the new covenant, that means you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death has set you free. And in that freedom, you are to live for him because he is your life. So you're an ambassador for Christ and a member of his body. You've been filled with his spirit. Christ calls us to follow him and deny ourselves, giving up our lives for the good of the body. That's what it means. That's what we're representing. That's what you've been bought for, to build up and encourage and strengthen and help and love and forgive and bear with one another. That takes self-denial. But that's the calling, because Christ bought all of his people with his blood and his body, and they are his. So you're Christ's, and your brother and sister, they're Christ's, and the brother and sister of the church next door, they're Christ's, and the brother and sister of the church over there that we don't agree with, they're Christ's. They're all Christ's. That's what Paul's been saying in this entire letter. It's not for us to judge or condemn. It wasn't for the Corinthians to say this is ours, but it's ours to encourage. It's ours to rebuke, to correct, and to learn from and be rebuked by and corrected by, but to be part of Christ's body. The Lord's Supper is a reminder not primarily of our individual life with Christ, as wonderful as that reality is, but it's our life together that's being remembered. This is a little subtle point, but it's really actually very important to get this right. We rejoice because individually we are made one with Christ. Our salvation is experienced individually. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, when they go through baptism, they have to go in there alone. You have to be individually made right with Christ. But the gospel is not about you get to be made right with Jesus, so then you get to go enjoy your position. Go live however you want. Make things however you want. It's all about you. Isn't that so great? I get baptized, I'm going to follow Jesus and go live the way I want. I want my church to be the way I want. I want my life to be the way I want. I'm going to live within community, not in community. It's not for that. The gospel is not about that. It's not about me being right. The gospel that we're proclaiming is the gospel of a kingdom. Jesus took a bunch of rebel sinners and he made them into a people. That's what the salvation is about. God making a kingdom. And so when you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, it wasn't primarily for you to feel good. Your joy is not the goal. God's glory is the goal, and joy is the byproduct. Do you see the difference? When you pursue joy, you will never find it. You will pursue it, and our world will pursue joy, but they'll never find it. But if you pursue Jesus, you find joy. Christ purchased us so that we would glorify him. What's being remembered at the table is that Christ purchased us to give us new life. He paid for our sin, and he's given us a life to live for him. And that life is lived in community, lived together, because that's what Christ is calling us to follow him. Follow into the church, to love his people, commit to his people, love the people around us, together, serve together, because we are all one. That's what the gospel is. It's not primarily about me and my joy, but about God and his glory being displayed when rebel sinners become Christ followers, selflessly loving others, and worshiping God. That's a greater gospel. Now, in America, in our individualism, we like the small gospel. We get converted to have my way. I want my way, my life, me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is we've been converted and we are now Christ's. And we live for him. We follow him, loving and glorifying him by loving and glorifying others. That joy, which is unbelievable and unbelievably good, will only increase as we lovingly, wholeheartedly follow Jesus. But that's where it comes from. The false supper may have had all the trappings of the Lord's Supper. It may have all had all the right words, but at the heart of disunity and factions and arrogance, it was the opposite of what the supper represents. The true supper is remembering Christ's great work to change us into those who love like Christ, 1 John 4, and to be one with them, John 17. That's what we're remembering, the great power. This is what it took. This is what it took to make us people who would love Jesus, to live like him and serve him forever and ever. That's what we remember. So then Paul comes to this last section to evaluate. So which supper are you eating? Starting in verse 27. So therefore, contrasting those two suppers, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. There's a lot going on here, but there's one clear strand of thought that runs through this that I want to draw your attention to. If we're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, we're guilty of the blood of Christ, the body and the blood. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Well, I think what Paul's saying there is in the crucifixion, either all of our sin is cast upon Christ, we're united with him, we have solidarity with him, we are dying with him, crucified with him, or we're on the other side of that equation and we're killing and crucifying him. And of course, even with Christ, it's all of our sin that put him there. But Paul's saying here is if you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, if you're being anti-gospel, it's like you're against Christ. You're on the other side of that equation. You're part of those who are against him, to kill him, to destroy him. It's anti-Christ. He says you drink judgment on yourself. So what does it mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way? Well, he gives a description. You drink judgment on yourself if you do not judge the body rightly. That's the qualifier he gives here that he's drawing his attention to, our attention to. You drink judgment if you do not judge the body rightly. Well, what's the body? Verse 27, we have the body of Christ, right? You're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. We use the body there. And verse 31, look at verse 31, you look at the parallel language. If we judge ourselves rightly, that's parallel language. So I think what Paul's saying here is that the body is Christ's body, and the body is the church body, and they're one and the same thing. The church is the body of Christ, and certainly we have many passages that would say that. What I have Paul's in view here is when we don't judge the body of Christ rightly, it means when we don't understand the value of every member. You remember what they were doing? They didn't care that somebody was hungry. They didn't care that somebody was separate. They were embittered, and they were separating. They were disunified. They weren't judging the body rightly. They weren't understanding the value of every member of the body and the necessity of every member of the body. For we are all one in Christ. And Paul's going to dig down deep into this in the next chapter, chapter 12. But just to preview that, verse 22 of chapter 12, Paul says, on the contrary, it is much truer that members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. By our own standards, we're going to judge the body wrongly. But there's a right way to judge the body, seeing the body as Christ sees the body. And how does Christ see the body? We see the body and we see our weakness, our sin, our bad, our struggles. That person's no good. That group is bad. That's how we see it. But how does Jesus see his body? Jesus sees his body as his beloved church, his bride. He loves the church. When we judge each other as Christ judges us, when we're in him, he sees the weak and wounded, the ignorant and the simple, and he calls them beloved. He says, welcome, come in. He says, family. He says, friend, fellow worker, valued member. Because in all of our weakness and ignorance and simplicity, when we are united to Christ, we are priceless beyond value. And the simplest Christian with wrong doctrine, wherever they are, that's them. And that's how Jesus sees them. Welcome, family, fellow worker, friend, valued member. But when we judge by man's standards or our own standards or worse, our own preferences, we judge them as less worthy. That's what they were doing to Corinth. They were saying, they aren't worthy. I'm not going to share. I want to have my different group. They're not worthy. That shames the church of God. And in God's judgment, some had died because of that. Some were weak or sick. But Paul holds out hope because we weak and wounded, sick, sore believers, even with the spirit inside us, we deceive ourselves, don't we? And we get blind spots, and we start putting up walls, and we believe this thing, and this is right for me to divide it here. It's right for me to have that opinion. It's right for me. God doesn't say you're done. God doesn't say you're condemned. You're not a Christian. He says that God will bring discipline. We are disciplined by the Lord so we will not be condemned along with the world. He's not going to leave us alone. There's still forgiveness. There's still help. There's still hope. Because we're never going to be a perfect, pure church. We're never going to be perfectly united and have perfect hearts. We're always going to be struggling with this. And so God's always going to be disciplining us and dealing with our hearts and all the prejudices and all the lies we believe about each other. He brings correction so that we will judge the body more rightly. That's what's in view, right? They're judged because they don't judge the body rightly. He brings correction so we judge the body better. That means we're humbled. My standard, my preferences are come down. That's God's standard. We love each other. We speak the truth. We're unified. We're never going to get this perfect, but we should be growing towards unity, not away from it. Moving towards a more perfect representation of Christ's body, not a more fractured version of it. That's going to take a lot of self-denying and cross-bearing and patience and forbearance, which is what Paul is often calling us to. Because in the picture that Paul had for the church, he expected it to be hard. He expected us to have disagreements. So we'd have to be patient and bear with each other. We'd have to forgive each other. We'd have to correct and rebuke each other. We'd have to strive with each other, not divide from each other. That was the picture we have from Paul. As we examine ourselves, now new life, how we examine ourselves, 2,000 years after this approximately, we've had 2,000 years of church order to make sure we don't flagrantly pervert the Lord's Supper like they did. It won't look like that. No one's going to get drunk in a few minutes. No one's going to have more than we're going to wait for each other. Like, we take this as an instruction. That's why we wait for each other. We say, wait, everybody gets a little bit of bread, and then we wait, we do it together. No one goes first. And we've also stripped out everything extraneous. We're not having a big meal, so there's no opportunity for someone to be like showing off with their food and somebody getting drunk. We said, no, we want just the bread and just a cup, and it's not even wine. You can't get drunk. It's just juice. So we've stripped out all the outward stuff here. So our examination, we can say, wow, we got this perfect. Done. We're great. It won't look like that. We're not going to look like the Corinthians. But we should examine our hearts. Are we judging the body rightly? And of course, we should examine ourselves about other matters. How are we before the Lord? But what's in view with Paul here is, are we judging the body rightly? Are we thinking rightly about God's church and each other? So are we thinking rightly about God's people? Do we have division in our hearts? Have we justified feelings of bitterness or disaffection or dismissal? Because when we justify those feelings of bitterness and disaffection, we allow them to grow unchecked by the Word of God. You hear those words? When we justify it, we say, I should feel disaffected. I'm right to feel angry or dismissive of that person. When I feel right about that, the Word of God's not going to speak to me. Because I've said, I'm all right. I'm not going to have to hear anything anymore. Have we given ourselves a pass to be dismissive and divisive, bitter and disaffected towards each other? Because if we do, and we're not going to hear the Word of God to help us call us away from that, those feelings are going to grow and distort the truth. That's going to be the lens through which we receive each other. So everything you say to me is going to be through that lens of dismissal and disaffection and distortion. I won't be able to hear any truth from you. Because of that, I've allowed that to settle in our hearts. That's where disunity comes from. And we start thinking of each other as opponents. Now, our congregation, we're trying to talk about some change. And so anytime you talk about change, there's a temptation to start thinking about winners and losers. And then my camp or your camp. And then we start getting into, you're my opponent. Or you're my enemy. Brother, sister, we are not enemies. We cannot be enemies. If we're in Christ, we are one in Christ. And perhaps God has allowed views different from your own and different from my own, perspectives different from yours and perspectives different from mine, to enter in. And sometimes they enter in irritating ways, don't they? Maybe that's what it feels like to have iron sharpening iron. right? It's not supposed to be, it's not silk rubbing on silk. You don't get any sparks that way. But maybe that's what it means to have iron sharpening. Maybe somebody's wrong and that's you're sharpening them. Maybe I'm a little wrong. I need you to sharpen me. But getting in an echo chamber, we just all agree, and if you don't agree, you can't be here, then there's no more sharpening. Well, there's an explanation. That's hyperbole. There is sharpening. But we're saying, I'm going to limit it, God, to what I like. That's not acceptable. We want to be as open as Christ is open. We can't dismiss each other as fool. We can't dismiss each other as enemy. We can't dismiss each other as traditionalist. We can't do that. That's not judging the body rightly. That person is not that thing. They're not that. They're a child of God, filled with the Spirit and a member of your body, a necessary member of your body. To think rightly about the body is even bigger than that. We need to be more large-hearted to those around us. And now we have to hold to the truths that we understand them. And I'm passionate about how I understand the Bible, and I will always preach the Bible that way. But we need to be passionate about what we believe. But that doesn't mean we must demand agreement in everyone we worship with. The gospel is bigger than that. Perhaps that means we have to be more settled in our convictions so we're not threatened or bothered when somebody doesn't agree with us. But the gospel was not given so we'd split up. That was not Paul's instruction to Corinth. And think about how messed up Corinth was. And nowhere does he say, okay, now you go start your church that's more perfect. That's not the instruction. It's like, you guys, with all your factions, learn to love each other. Put Christ first. Live for him. Hear from each other. Encourage each other. Correct and rebuke each other. That's a lot harder. It's a lot harder. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. But if we're convinced that the gospel message was given so that Christ would be made one, then we will work more and more in our own hearts and our own convictions to set that as our high goal to aspire to and to work towards. There are a few things emphasized more than unity in the New Testament as our goal. So we have all of our convictions, but is one of our highest that we should be one? That unity is what Christ was accomplishing? That's what we see here. And that's what we're going to work out here in just a minute with the Lord's Supper. He bought a people, all of us together, as one. So may God help us to judge the body rightly and to proclaim the power of Christ's death until he comes. May we believe that. Believe in Jesus Christ and live forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God, you are worthy of our lives and you are worthy of all of our effort. And Father, you have purchased with the precious, precious blood of your Son Jesus a people for yourself. And they are yours, and you love them. And I pray, God, you would help us, Lord, to love as you have loved, to give ourselves as you have given your Son to us, that we would live lives reflecting that that dedication and commitment to following Jesus and the hard work of loving others. So, Father, I pray you would help us. Help us to do this work, to work towards unity, and have large hearts for the sake of your gospel, that you would be glorified, that our church would adorn the gospel to show how real it is, how much it impacts us, that we love like Christ loved. We live as Christ lived. So help us, Lord, and help us, please, for the sake of your Son. Amen.